Please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I want to take a few weeks to really focus on the topic of prayer itself. It's something that it's a lot easier to talk about prayer than to actually pray, it seems like, a lot of the time. And I'll just kind of introducing the topic, I'll start here, and I want to talk a little bit about David before we actually get to this chapter. Kind of a couple of approaches to prayer. You've got sort of the irreligious or non-religious approach to prayer, which is typically non-religious, irreligious people will occasionally pray, but it usually happens during times of difficulty or trouble in their life. And I'm not making fun of that. It's just typically the way it is. God may not be a big part of their life, but then when difficulty comes, trials come, something really drastic happens, there's often a turning to the Lord, calling out up in the heavens, if there's anyone up there, please listen to me. And God has often used moments like that to lead people closer to himself. That's true. There's also religious prayer, which I mean religious in the more negative sense of the word. Religious people tend to have very cold but dutiful prayer lives. So a religious person is typically wanting things from God more than actually wanting to fellowship with and enjoy God himself. And there's a little bit of this in all of us if we're honest with ourselves. Not that it's wrong to pray for things. Obviously not. But when we look at our prayer lives, so even think about this the past 7 days, since last Sunday. Have I prayed? What have I prayed about? Just think that in your own mind right now. So I'm sure for many of us, we've prayed at least some over the last week, at least I hope, and we've prayed about different issues. What have been the things that you have prayed about repetitiously, repeatedly? Maybe there was something you prayed about passionately this week. Maybe even with tears in your eyes, very intently longing for something, stretching out for something, asking God for something. I think of Jacob wrestling with God, right? Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord in the desert next to the Jabbok River in the middle of the night. The Lord appears and he's wrestling and saying, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. I have to meet with you. I have to be with you. And I don't care if you wound me. I don't care if you dislocate my hip, if you remember the story. His hip is dislocated by the angel of the Lord touching it, which is, again, an idea that the angel is quite strong. He touches his hip, and it comes out of socket, and Jacob doesn't let go. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Maybe there's something this week that you've been striving after in prayer. Religious people tend to think that, to use Jesus' words, they will be heard by God for their many words. Or as the King James, their vain repetitions. You've heard that phrase before. This idea of saying, just because we pray a long time, God is more likely to give us what we ask for. And it almost becomes a bartering system in a religious situation. I want health, wealth, and happiness. And so I just think if I pray a long time with really good, lofty language and speech, eventually, inevitably, God is bound to give me the things that I want so much. And again, it's not wrong to pray for things, but religious people tend to pray for things a whole lot more than they tend to pray to meet with the Lord himself. I call this the Santa Claus syndrome. I know it's the wrong time of year to bring up Santa Claus, but the Santa Claus syndrome is this. Kids wait in the mall to meet with the strange man in the beard. I mean, Santa Claus. And they get up on his lap. And what do? They say, Santa Claus, I want the BB gun. I want the bike. I want this and that. I want the other. And typically, children ask Santa for things. I am yet to find a child who sits in Santa's lap and asks for more of Santa. That typically is not what goes on. If you remember Aladdin and Genie, you remember Robin Williams' amazing Genie performance in Aladdin? Aladdin gets the three wishes, but he doesn't say, my wish is just to spend forever with you, Genie. He's using Genie to get the stuff from Genie, and that's the way Genie was always used. You get three wishes, and nobody wishes for Genie. They just wish for more wishes. Remember, you can't do that. Or you just wish for whatever it is you want, but it's always something out there. And there is a religious tendency to prize God's things more than we prize God himself. And God ends up being a useful means of getting to our more desirable end, which is often something that he gives us rather than what he is for us. So if you want to know, how do I know I'm falling into that religious, in the negative sense, way of praying? Well, number one, your prayer life feels very emotionally cold and distant very often. When you pray, it just feels like the Lord is 100 miles away. Every prayer just bounces off the ceiling, and it's always a list of things you want God to do for you here and now to make your life better. Now, what is a more gospel-based way of praying? Well, Tim Keller has a book on prayer, which I, some of you have probably read or seen, Prayer and Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And in this, he makes this very interesting point. He said, if you read through all of the Apostle Paul's prayers in his letters, it's like you've got one in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, a lot of the first chapters of his book, also Ephesians 3. If you read Paul's prayers for his local congregations, if you'll notice something, it's very interesting. Paul never once prays for a change in the circumstances of the people he's praying for. Now, that struck me as amazing. I almost couldn't believe that. But that when Paul is praying for his churches, when he writes the prayers down in his letters, he never mentions a change in circumstances as being one of his requests. But my goodness, do you know what dominates Paul's prayers for his churches? That they may know you, that they might know the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened and open to know the glorious inheritance they have in the saints, the riches that are ours in Christ, that we would know the love of Christ, the height, width, length, and depth, which is beyond knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer requests are not even predominantly, but totally, at least in his letters, about us and the Lord becoming more and more in love, unified for us to understand him better and to see him more clearly. Now, I've got to footnote this. That does not mean Paul is against praying for circumstantial changes. He actually says in 1 Timothy, pray for governors and for emperors and for people in authority. Pray that you might live peaceably and live an undisturbed life in your community. Paul does say to pray for other things. But my goodness, there's no question what is a priority in Paul's prayer life. It is for the spiritual health and the spiritual well-being of his people, regardless of what circumstances are currently happening in our lives. In fact, even think of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't start with, give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that where I often start? Isn't that where you often start? We start with, God, give me my needs today. Give me the manna. I want my daily bread, okay? I want my daily needs met. And yet he starts off with, may the name of the Lord God be valued as holy above everything else in the universe. Hallowed be your name. So the number one prayer request when Jesus is teaching us to pray is, may God's name be esteemed and glorified, made holy and sacred, set apart and valued, made hallowed, to use the old word there, in our heart and in our life. And then kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Once we've dealt with the God issues, then comes down to the practical issues of forgiveness and daily bread and our daily needs being met. But one of the challenges I would like to give you, one of the challenges that I would like to give myself, is looking at our prayers and saying, what is number one on my prayer request sheet for myself, for my family, for my friends, for this church? What's number one on that sheet? All right, I'm going to transition now into Psalm 142. Let me give a little background here. This is a familiar story to virtually everyone, I'm sure. Real quick, just follow this. I know you know this story. David was the youngest of many brothers. He was a shepherd. When Samuel shows up, this great prophet, to anoint the next king of Israel while Saul is king, remember, he looks at all the strong, tall brothers who all look like good leaders, and he bypasses all of them, and he anoints the runt of the litter, David, who was the smallest, the least important, it seemed, and just the youngest of the whole clan. He's anointed to become the next king. Time goes by, and King Saul, it says, the Spirit of God left Saul and went to David. And Saul was replaced, the Holy Spirit was replaced by a tormenting spirit. on King Saul. And Saul would just have these moments of just mental torment. And so they said, well, we're going to bring someone in to play an instrument and maybe soothe you during your torment. So they brought David in. And David would play the lyre there, and he would play the harp, and he would soothe Saul during this illness, and it would happen repeatedly. Well, eventually, as you know, David is sent to go find his brothers in war against the Philistines. And when they get there, the famous David and Goliath story occurs. David stands up to Goliath, takes him out, destroys him, cuts off his head, and not in the children's story, I know, but he cuts off his head, and then he crushes essentially the serpent's head in that picture there, in a sense, and he then is fallen in love with by all the people. Even Saul likes David at this point. So Saul puts David in charge of part of the military, and every time David goes out to fight against these Philistines who are just endlessly attacking Israel, David wins and wins big because the Spirit is with him. And so one day he comes back from battle, and the people of the town break into their famous song. This is one of my favorite songs in the Old Testament because it just makes me laugh. The song is, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul hears that, and he's like, this is a pretty good song. I like this. This is bragging about how strong my military might is. And then the next line of the song is, and David his tens of thousands. And David's like, not such a bad song. And Saul's like, I'm not digging this song right now. This song is taking a turn for the worse. And so basically, David is 10 times better than you, king, is what the song is kind of accidentally saying. So Saul becomes very jealous of David. And one day when David is playing there, the lyre in his presence in the palace, he picks up a javelin. Remember, he's being tormented by a demon, it seems like. He throws this javelin at David, trying to pin him against the wall. David escapes for his life. And David and Saul's son, Jonathan, become best of friends. And Jonathan protects David for a period of time. Finally, after Saul has hunted David's life a second time, trying to pin him once again with a javelin. You know, after the first time someone throws a javelin at me, I'm probably not going to go hang out with that person again. I'm probably just going to say, hey, I'm busy. I can't be there today. But David went back, and he was again in the palace with Saul, taking his chances. And Saul was luckily not very good at darts or javelin throwing, apparently. But he threw the thing. He missed David. David left again. And this time, David runs, and he goes off. He's on the outskirts, and he gets into this place, and he gets fed. And he goes, hey, do you guys have any weapons here? Because I need a weapon, because people are trying to hunt me down and kill me. And so the only weapon that they had, and this is years after Goliath, the only weapon they had left in this place, this building, was Goliath's famous sword. Now, I went back and was even looking at this weekend because I don't understand the logic here. I don't think David was thinking clearly. David goes, that sounds great. He goes, there's no sword like Goliath's. I think that's probably true. And he grabs Goliath's sword and he takes off out of there and he goes to meet the king of Gath. You remember Goliath's full title? Goliath of Gath. I want you to think about the logic here. David killed their prized warrior. He's now carrying the sword, unless anyone has forgotten. And he goes back to Gath trying to hide out, and he ends up, people discover him, and he's taken before the king of Gath with Goliath's sword. Like, that's not going to go well for anybody, okay? That's going to be very bad. So David, last second, remember, he acts like he is insane. Crazy. And he starts drooling all over his beard and acting crazy. And there was apparently some kind of idea that you weren't supposed to hurt people who are mentally disabled. It was kind of like looked down upon. So the king actually has another one of my favorite lines. The king meets David, and he's so excited to meet, you know, this is about to get real, you know. And then suddenly David is drooling everywhere and acting completely nuts. And so the king says, guys, you brought me this guy. Do we not have enough madmen in this city already that you bring me another lunatic? What is wrong with you? I don't want to meet another. We've got crazy people everywhere. I do not want another one in here. Get this guy out of here. So David's like, all right, thank you. And David leaves, and then he escapes out into the desert. And the desert is the desert of Adullam, okay? This wasteland with caves in the region, and just there is very little water, very little food. And David is literally 100% alone by himself. You say, yeah, but don't some other mighty men come around? And yet that comes later, okay? That's going to happen later. Right now, David is by himself entirely alone. And he gets to a cave in Adullam, and he wrote two psalms in this cave. Isn't this just, I don't know. I just find it amazing that we can read the words David wrote while in that cave in this exact moment in his life. That we have access to this is absolutely amazing. 3,000-year-old psalm. And I want to put this slide on the screen here. This is my only slide today. These are some of the emotions that I am guessing David was experiencing at this time. I'm going to read these out here. Depressed, he was feeling anxious, distressed, discouraged, lonely, doubting, unbelieving, afraid, angry, and helpless. Would you agree, probably a lot of those at least were going on with David at this time? He's completely isolated. And when we get alone, things get more difficult. And he's being hunted by the current king of Israel. He's the anointed king right now, and he's waiting for the king to kill him, essentially. And God has made a promise by anointing him that he will one day be king. But right now, circumstantially, it does not look like God's promises are going to be kept. And I have no doubt that David is struggling big time at this point. This has become one, I don't know why exactly, but maybe you'll discover a little bit today. This has become one of my favorite psalms when I am feeling any of those emotions on the screen to go to. It's short and sweet, and every verse is just packed with great stuff. So let's start, and I'm going to go pretty slowly through this verse by verse. Let's start with a heading. Psalm 142, amassed skill of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. Now, talk about these emotions on the screen real quick. I'll keep talking about this religious, irreligious person. So imagine a non-religious person, someone who's not a Christian. Do they experience these emotions just like we do? Absolutely. This is a part of the human dilemma that we have these things. Very often, what unbelievers will do is that they will say, okay, I'm just going to follow my heart. I'm going to pursue my desires and my emotions. I'm going to do what I feel like doing, and I'm just going to go with it. I'm just going to follow it. If I feel like rejecting God, I'll just reject him. If I feel like doing this or that, I'm just going to do it. If it feels good, do it. I'm just going to follow my heart wherever it leads me. I'm just going to let my emotions be my guide. I'm going to let my emotions control me and just let them have complete control over my life. Now, is that going to be a good option in the end? To just let this stuff take control of us? No, we don't want our emotions to be driving the ship. We do not want them steering our lives. We do not want our feelings to control the way we react to difficult circumstances, because we will do very foolish and harmful things if that is the case. Another thing that someone might try to do is they might try to drown out their pain or sorrows. You can think of alcohol, you can think of many different things where someone might try to get rid of it just by some natural means. Do those means actually eliminate depression and discouragement? If you talk to someone who is a real full-blown alcoholic, someone who struggled with it for decades, they will tell you that the more they drink, the more depressed they actually get, right? They feel depressed, so they drink, and then they wake up the next morning, and they're even more discouraged because the habit has control over them, and they hate that, and they hate what they're doing, and so they drink more, and it's this endless cycle, a downward spiral. And so trying to just get rid of the emotions through some external means is not going to actually solve the problem. How about the religious answer to the problem? Do religious people feel these things? Yes, but here's the deal. Religious people do not feel like they can be honest in a church setting about those emotions in their heart today. So if you're in the room right now and you say half of those are you right now this morning, you're feeling that right now, oftentimes people do not feel like they can just volunteer that information in front of a bunch of church people because they feel like they might be judged or that they're not going to be measuring up. And, you know, why don't you have your act together like the rest of us, which is not true, by the way, if that's how you feel. None of us have our acts together like that. But you do feel that pressure, right? You don't want to just admit that I am depressed and discouraged and angry and alone. How are you today? You don't want to say that out loud. And so here's what religious people tend to want to do. There's this pressure in the room to suppress those emotions, to push them down, to bottle them up. I remember when I was, this is going to really, I don't think anyone plays paintball anymore. Okay, this morning someone was playing paintball, but it's been a long time. Feels like forever ago. But back when I was in like middle school, high school, we used to play. That was when paintball was still really cool. Where is this going? And I had this CO2 cartridge, this big black CO2 cartridge. You screw it to the back of your paintball gun that would propel the paintballs at everybody, and you could wound all your friends. It was wonderful. No one. All right. So, anyways. I remember that I used to have to go to a store and get that thing pressure. You had to get it full of CO2 in order to even use the gun. Every time we played, we had to fill the thing up, and it cost money, and you had to get up, and I had like no money at all, and I'm paying with pennies, and they're filling the thing up for me. But they had a little ring on the top of the bottle, a little ring that holds it, and then it can keep it pressurized. But man, you do not want that thing to get a leak in it or something like that. That thing, could blow up like a hand grenade if it just opened up all of a sudden. But even if you press the little button on the top, it would start spraying out CO2 at an unbelievable rate, and you just don't want to do that, okay? You don't want to. Highly pressurized things are volatile. They can blow up at any moment for no apparent reason. This is why sometimes religious people outwardly keep it all together. They look like their lives are organized and everything's going great, and then one Tuesday afternoon, somebody just loses their mind. Okay? Now let me get, this is not a humorous illustration, but this is real because I remember reading about this a while back, and this is a completely true example of this, and you could probably fill in the details because we've heard these sad stories, these tragic stories so many times. Probably 10 years ago, there was an office shooting. And I can remember some of the details about this one particular instance. There was a man working at an office. They said that he was relatively quiet. They said he was not known to get mad at people. He wasn't known to do anything out of the ordinary. He just kind of kept his mouth shut and just did his work. And he did this for months. And they said at a certain point, he'd been working there for a couple of years. He just walked into the office one day and started to shoot people. And the people who were interviewed who knew this guy, at least knew him a little bit, were completely shocked by what was happening. They did not know what had happened. Well, listen, I can't tell you, I can read the guy's mind, but I can give you a pretty safe bet in the ballpark of what might have been going on there. I think you can too. Probably what happened was over time, there were irritations, there were problems in life, discouragement, depression, setback, anger at someone, and what was he doing? He was bottling that up, suppressing, every day looking normal, looking the same, going through the motions, doing his job, doing it somewhat well, not complaining, not causing a scene, and one day he just blows up. What in the world is going on there? Well, listen, religious people have a tendency to push it down, and then all of a sudden things just go crazy. We just know intuitively that cannot be the answer to the problem. So what are we supposed to do? If we're being honest with ourselves, we are discouraged, we are anxious, we are fretful, we at times are depressed, we are at times angry, we are doubting, we are unbelieving, we're stumbling all over the place. How do we get our bearings? What do we do with that list of emotions and with what David was experiencing here? This is a beautiful gospel-centered approach to dealing with that list on the screen. Look with me again, verse 1. With my voice, I cry out, what are the next words? To the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. Okay. This is one of those things, my wife and I talked about this. What I'm about to say may just sound to you like a Sunday school thing, and so you may never actually practice this, but if you don't practice this, if I don't practice what we're about to talk about, this is completely a waste of time. I really think that we have to actually do what David is doing in this psalm in our real lives this week. We must get into the habit of doing this. Okay, I'm telling you, this has got to be a real part of our life. This is not just like a check off the answer. Okay, this is what you're supposed to do when you're struggling. We need to actually do this when we're having these emotions. And my guess is if you're human and you're not Jesus, then you're going to have some of these emotions this week. So this week, let's do this. Let's actually in privacy pray like this. The first thing David does is he doesn't try to get somebody, one of his friends. He didn't have any friends around, but David doesn't get his phone out and just call somebody and just vent to a friend. I'm not saying that there's never a place for venting to a friend, but that's not what David does here. He pours out, he cries out, he pleads to the Lord. Do you know what it's like to take trouble in your heart and to bring it to the Lord in prayer? Do you know what that's like? To take trouble in your heart and to bring it to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. Crying out, by the way, is not unemotional. Babies cry out when they're hungry, when they're in pain. They cry out. This is full of emotion and distress. He is crying out to the Lord. He's not saying, God, I'm so mad at you right now, I'm not even going to talk to you. He's not turning away to some distraction. He's not just like vegging, not that he has TV in the cave. Okay, I know that. He's not just turning on the TV. He's not just surfing the internet, just trying to let the emotions just kind of do their own thing and ignoring it. He is bringing it to the Lord. He is crying out to the Lord. He's screaming to the Lord. That's exactly right, Mike. Verse 2. Now look at this. He says, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Now, I think about like at the end of a big football game, if a coach has just won the Super Bowl or something, the players don't go over to the Gatorade cooler and get out like their tweezers and pick up one cube of ice and just drop it on their coach's head. What do? They pick up the whole cooler and they pour all of it out on the coach's head. Every single drop comes down. The coach is like at first angry. You know that reaction in slow motion? First is like that anger and then kind of like happy because, yeah, we won the Super Bowl. Okay, I'm okay now. You should watch it in slow motion. There's this disturbed look and then this, oh yeah, we won. This is a good thing. So when you pour out everything that's inside, goes outside. Now listen, do you know how to pray like this? I'm talking raw, I'm talking real, I'm talking unpremeditated prayer, off the cuff, coming out of your mind before it's been fully filtered, just genuine heart expression in the safety of your Heavenly Father. Do you know what that's like? Pouring it out. God, it could be I've sinned. Here's what I've done wrong. Lord, I know you already know this, but I must tell you. Here is something evil I thought, something evil I said, something I should not have done. God, please, I know that my sin is always before you. Please forgive me. I mean, are we that bold in our prayer? Because listen, God, believers in the room, we have the gospel of Jesus on our side when we go to pray before God. It's not a performance that we're earning something from the Lord. We have secured acceptance already before we pray. We are not praying to get a hearing with God. We're not praying to get something from God, to merit something from God, to earn something from God. We're praying because we already have his acceptance and we really want to experience that nearness in person right now in our life, in our heart. Do you know what it's like to pour out your complaint before the Lord? Listen, complaining to others is a sin that I am guilty of. It is one of my recurring habitual sins, and I am ashamed of that because I think it's very dishonoring to the Lord. But my tendency is to complain to the people in the room with me. And you know what that does? It makes them want to complain. Doesn't complain spread like a virus, complaining? You start talking about, it could be your coworkers. You get together and you just start talking about what's annoying you this week, and then they start telling you what's annoying them this week. Suddenly, the entire room is full of negativity and sin and gossip and all that stuff, right? That's what we do. David does not phone a friend and say, hey, let me tell you why I'm so miserable right now. That's not what he does. He pours his complaint out in the safety of private prayer before a watching, faithful, compassionate Father, a heavenly Father. God is honored by this. I know it feels strange, doesn't it, to pour your complaint out to the Lord? It feels like, oh, am I supposed to do that? You are honoring the Lord in his role as Heavenly Father and wonderful counselor. What do you do with a counselor, by the way? You pour out everything, right? You sit there and you tell the counselor everything wrong, right? You just say it. You pour it out, every single thought. You pour it out. And there's a place for that, absolutely. There's a place to be heard by other human beings and for them to counsel you and comfort you. If that's your job, by the way, that's a wonderful job. That is a wonderful way to be used by the Lord and bringing the gospel in as the ultimate cure to those issues. But think about this. He is treating God as his wonderful counselor, pouring out his heart and soul before the Lord, telling my trouble before him. Have you just told your trouble to the Lord? I think about the book of Job, and I think about this. The book of Job, we're really familiar with the first four chapters and the last four or five chapters of Job, right? We know 1-4, we know 38 to 42. We all know. Remember, Job loses everybody. He gets boils. He doesn't curse God. He blesses God. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We stop there and we skip to chapter 38, right? The Lord speaks from the whirlwind. Who can bind the Pleiades and play with the Leviathan? And no one quite knows what the Leviathan is. But yeah, we read all that and we're like, okay, yeah, we love the grand finale ending of God's four chapter, just bringing down the truth to Job. But there is a reason Job is 42 chapters long. Okay, if you sit down and you actually read the middle chapters of Job, here's what you find. You find a very confused and struggling saint getting bad counsel from his friends. And you know what he's doing? Job starts getting genuinely self-righteous. I know we always treat him like he was just perfect. Job was not perfect in the story. He was heroic in many ways, but he was not perfect. If you get later in midsection of Job, he says, I curse the day I was born. I curse the day that my wife found out that she delivered a child. He starts saying, God, you need to get down here. We need to have a day in court together, because if I could plead my case showing you I have not committed some great high-handed sin, and this is not even just the kind of suffering I'm going through right now. If we could just have our day in court, oh, I wish there was someone who could put one hand on him and one hand on me and reconcile us, because I don't think I'm being treated justly. You know what Job is doing? At the end of the book, God doesn't say, Job, you sinful, wicked man. He calls his friends that. You know what he says of Job? Job, he compliments Job at the end. You say, how could that be? Job said several very self-righteous things, even on the verge of accusing God of mistreating him. What's going on? Why all those chapters? What's happening there? Job knows how to do this better than probably most of us do in this room. He is saying, God, here is the darkness that's going on inside of my heart right now. I'm confused. I don't understand your sovereignty. I don't know why you've let these things happen. I don't know why I'm scraping boils off of my arms and legs, sitting on this ash heap. What have I done wrong, God? He is telling his trouble. He's pouring out his complaint. And at the end, after 42 agonizing chapters, the Lord says, bless you, Job. The Lord puts his blessing on Job, restores Job, and compliments Job's faith. Listen, it is not a weakness of Christians to struggle as long as our struggle is happening in the presence of the Lord. The Lord wants us to process our emotions and affections and desires, whether good or bad. He wants us to process them in his presence in order to get clarity from his word and how to deal with those things. Tim Keller has this quote in the book where he says this. I love this quote. Prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It is also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. You know that prayer is meant to reorder our loves. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things he has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. It is the way we know God, the way we finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. We must learn to pray. We have to. Verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. That's about as negative as you can be. No one cares. No one takes notice. There is no refuge. Do we pray like that? That kind of authenticity and reality to our prayers. My spirit faints. Do you feel that sometimes? You feel like, okay, I don't have energy just to get through the next hour. I don't feel like spiritually, physically, I can make it today. He says, I'm about to faint. I'm about to pass out. I'm in this dry, weary desert. I'm about to collapse where I am. Yet he takes comfort that God knows his way. Let me just reread verse 4. Just listen to this again. Look at the no ones and the no's. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. What is this look to the right and see? You know the right-hand man language, your best friend, the one who's right next to you, your right hand? He says, I'm looking for my right-hand man. He's not there. I don't have anybody. I don't even have a friend with me alone in this cave. Now, I know I've probably used this illustration before. I'll use the water bottle illustration again. Imagine that this is just full of filthy, just filthy water, just absolutely undrinkable water. One way you could try to get rid of it, you could, is put it underneath clean water and let clean water pour in the top. But is that going to actually work? Just pouring clean water on top of dirty water? That's not going to work. What do you need to do first? You need to pour this out. And then once this is empty, you want to pour clear water in. Imagine this is like your heart. It's like my heart. Every day, some of the emotions on the screen start filling up inside this. We're frustrated. We're angry. We snap at somebody. We get irritable all of a sudden. We're just not trusting in the Lord and in His promises. And there is just filthy, vile water here in our heart. The first thing we got to do is not call a friend and just dump it on them. Or just follow it wherever, you know, I've got these evil desires. I'm just going to pursue them. No, don't just follow your heart, but also don't just pour it out on someone else. What you want to do is you want to get into the safety of God's presence, and you want to pour out all that's going on inside of you into the safety of God's presence. And here's what will happen. You know this from experience. When you start saying what you're actually feeling in the presence of God, you start realizing how insane what you and I are thinking actually is. When you say out loud in God's presence these words, no one takes notice of me, no one cares for me, I have no refuge for my soul, don't you know immediately that's a lie? Who is my refuge? The Lord is my refuge and strength. He cares for me. Everyone else may cast me out, but the Lord will take me up. So David is saying what he's feeling. He's pouring it out, uncensored, unfiltered. I'm not talking about screaming, cursing God. Remember, Job's wife said, curse God and die. And that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm not saying just that. What I'm saying is the doubts and frustrations, pouring them out in God's presence, saying things like this. This is stuff I've done in real life. I've said things like this. God, I feel like what's happening right now is not actually working for my good. Now, how insane is that? Once you say that, you immediately know that's not true. But aren't there times you feel like circumstantially something is actually bad for you in the end? It's not going to work for your good. Do you know how persuasive circumstances are? They are the best convincer of what is real and what is not real, what is true and what is not true, of almost anything. But the Holy Spirit can be a stronger convincer and persuader of what is real. So we pour out before the Lord our doubt, our grief. We tell Him, God, I feel like this is true. I feel like this. And then after we've poured all that out, our bottle is empty. We've poured it all out. Now what do we need? We need truth from the gospel to fill us back up. So David starts preaching the truth to himself in verse 5. I love this transition. You know how many psalms take a turn from negative to positive? Here's the transition at the lowest point, verse 4, and then verse 5, there's a big transition. I cry to you, O Lord. Let me just hang on. Wait a second. You may go try this one time. Maybe you spend 30 minutes doing this, and you go, I've had people tell me this after I've taught on this. They've said, I tried it this week. It did not work. Okay? I've even had people say they've tried it several times and it did not work. I understand what that's like. I know what it's like to pray and feel like nothing is happening. I understand that. This is not a one or two time kind of thing. This is a holy habit that we should incorporate into our daily lives that should be with us as long as we live. And what we will find is that over time, C.S. Lewis gave this analogy, it's like digging trenches to store rainwater when it's not raining. There are times when you're digging that trench and there's not even a trickle of Holy Spirit water coming through it, but you must continue digging because there are times when suddenly there's this breakthrough and the waters start to flow through the trenches that have been carved out of maybe just sheer duty, and then the delight starts coming. J.I. Packer wrote a book on prayer, and the subtitle is Working Your Way Through Duty to Delight. That's what prayer is. Yes, it may be days of praying where you feel almost nothing. That honors the Lord as well, by the way. Because you're saying, God, even though I'm getting nothing from you right now that I can actually sense or feel, I'm not going to another fountain because there is no other fountain that will actually give me living water. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to wait, hope, and trust because I know that the only answer to my problems lies in the fountain of Jesus Christ. I may not be tasting from that fountain today at this moment, but I'm not going to another God. I'm not going to another Savior. I'm not going to something else to soothe and to comfort and to calm me. I'm standing right here until the water starts coming. And Lewis said, there are times where the waters flood and there are times where it feels like a desert, but we must continue at this. And we must, as Jesus said, keep on praying and do not give up, right? Jesus told parables to that effect. Okay, verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Let me just say that. This is true of men and women, but specifically to men in the room, there is something in men in particular that does not want to admit to any kind of weakness. To say, this is too much for me, I'm not strong enough for the job, is a very difficult thing. Probably for all human beings, but I know for men in particular, there's this pride that does not want to admit, I'm not strong enough, I need the Lord's help. And here David says, David was a mighty warrior, and he says, they are too strong for me. Part of prayer is admitting on that level of honesty. Verse 7, bring me out of prison. That's what the cave has become. He's trapped. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. So this is for God's glory. Our prayers are leading towards God's name being thanked and praised. All prayer is leading towards the glory of God. And then he ends with this. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Has there been a slight change in David since this psalm started? It started off, no one cares for me. It ends with, the Lord will surround me with his righteous ones, and he will deal bountifully with me. It leaves with confident, joyful expectation in the promises, the goodness, and the faithfulness of God. But David did not start there. And listen, if you and I, we cannot fake like we start there. If we are troubled, we must start where David started, admitting where we are, praying through that, and getting to the end. And it may come in an hour, it may come in a week, it may take a month, it may take longer. But there will become that the faith will begin to build where we begin to trust in God's goodness and what he will do for us. Just stay where you are. I want to close with this thought. The Psalms are ultimately about Jesus. And Jesus modeled this kind of prayer with a kind of vulnerability and reality, although a complete sinlessness. Jesus had zero sin, but Jesus modeled this exact kind of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He walks in knowing that not heaven is open before him, but that hell is opening before him, that he's about to face God's judgment and wrath. And what does he say? It says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus, sorrowful and troubled, yet without sin. And he said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You know what he's saying? He's praying his desire. He was fully human and fully divine, and his human nature did not want to endure the judgment of a holy God. And so he said it out loud in prayer. He poured it out. It was not sinful. There was not an atom of sin in this prayer. But he said to God, God, I don't want to endure the cross tomorrow. I don't want the cup of wrath to come over me right now. Is there any other way for this to happen? Is there any other way for the salvation of my people to happen without me walking through the cup of God's judgment? And he stops. And he's completely silent on his face in the garden. And what does he hear? He hears from the Lord, there is no other way. And Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then it keeps going. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he says, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping. And again, he went away a third time praying the same words. Jesus, in his humanity, although sinless, poured out his desires before the Lord like the psalmist did. He told the Lord, is there any other way? The Lord said, there is not. And then he said, okay, I submit my human desire in this moment to the divine will of my Father, and I will drink the cup of judgment dry so that my people will be saved. The reason why when we pour out our heart, God does not crush us for the sin that is present there is because when Jesus poured out his holy heart, the Father brought down judgment and justice on his Son. Jesus was crushed for the sins on that screen. He was crushed for the sins that are in you and me so that we could have a way made open for us to have fellowship with a holy God despite our sin. Let's just take a brief moment of silence just to pray in your own heart, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, we know that the gospel is our clarity in life. It brings sanity, as we're about to sing, when everything seems to not make sense. I pray especially for anyone in the room who is particularly struggling right now, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually, that you would be very near him or her, that you'd be with them right now with your comforter, the Holy Spirit. And I want to pray for one specific person. If there's a person in the room who's just been trying to call out to you, maybe there's several, have been trying to wrestle with you and meet with you, and you still feel very distant to them right now, I pray that even as we sing these closing songs, that the water would begin to trickle and that they would begin to taste something of your nearness and your goodness in the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.